Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have the first section as verses 1 through 11, and it is a most interesting section. I think I've told you this before, that some of the greatest truths of the New Testament, especially with regard to the Apostle Paul, are taught when he's on the way somewhere else. He's teaching something else entirely, and then as an aside or as a proof or as a support to what he's teaching, he enters in upon this short and yet very, very profound discourse in this instance, on the deity of Christ. It would be difficult for us to surmise what's in the mind of the apostle, but it does not seem, when he begins chapter 2, that his topic is to teach us about the deity of Christ, although this is one of those most cogent statements about Christ being God. What he begins in teaching us is that we ought to have compassion, bowels of mercy one toward another, that we ought not to do anything through strife or vainglory. Only through pride cometh contention, says Solomon. And so we have then, at the beginning of this chapter, this wonderful statement about what it means to live as a community of saints, one with another, loving and being loved, serving and being served, ministering and being ministered unto. And that, with this, it's all covered under this rubric of humility. Now, shall we give an example of the kind of humility that I'm talking about, Paul says? Yes, we shall. And that example that he gives is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he's going to teach us about Christ's deity and how that from that estate of being equal with God and not believing in anything untoward to think of himself as equal with God or to hold tightly or to clutch on to that remaining in that estate of glory, manifest glory with God, instead, he left that. And he humbled himself and took upon him, whereas he was in the form of God, he took on himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we learn some wondrous things about Jesus Christ as an example of humility and sacrifice on one another's behalf. Christ did something that none of us will ever be able to do. That is, that he came forth, as Psalm 45 says it, out of those ivory palaces, out of that being equal with God. And he took upon him the form of a servant, as our confessions say, a true body and a reasonable soul, and that in the form of a servant. He did not come as a king. He did not come as a rich man. He did not come as the most powerful monarch of the earth, although all of those titles were readily available to him and indeed are his. Though, he came as a servant. Whose servant was he? Well, in one sense, he was God his Father's servant. But in another sense, he was ours. Our servant. Taking upon himself the burdens that we ought to have carried. And so what we learn about Christ here and his deity, again, it's almost an aside from what Paul is teaching, because he's teaching us about being like-minded and humble with one another. So it's an incredibly rich passage, and it works in such a way that the example that is given, it drives that point home, that proposition that Paul is teaching, and that is that we have to be humble. And then we have this encouragement toward the end of that, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Of course, quoting there, in some sense, from the prophet Isaiah. And now it's important also for us to remember that this is the scriptural pattern. That in Scripture, it's those who humble themselves who are exalted. Those who exalt themselves are indeed repeatedly humble. One of the grand examples of that would be the man Haman. You remember him in the book of Esther? He is the prime example of a man who would exalt himself, but yet by God was cast down. And Mordecai, the man who humbled himself, who by God was lifted up. All right, so the second section then, in verses 12 and 13, this is that famous passage where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's been misunderstood, misapplied. We understand that we can work all we want and accept God make that effectual. It's just nothing. It accounts for nothing. There's simply nothing that we have to offer, nothing we have to bring. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, what he means is, you should be walking in those means that God has revealed himself pleased to bless with regard to your salvation. The question that is asked, do you want to go to heaven? Well, of course I want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Okay. Then here's the way. Walk ye in it. Well, I don't want to walk in it. But can I still go to hell? I want to go some other way, some easier way. Jesus said it's a narrow, it's a straight way. This is the way. It is lined with these things. It is lined with meditation on Scripture. It is lined with prayer. It is lined with confession of sin. It is lined with several things like that. This is the way of people that are going to heaven. Go that way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work in these ways. Walk in the ways that lead to heaven. We've talked about this before. Salvation in Scripture is spoken of as a way. It's spoken of as a path. It's spoken of as a course. And unless you get on the course, on the way, or on the path, you won't get there. And if you're on a path that leads somewhere else, you'll go somewhere else. And so the point that Paul is making here is when he says, work out your own salvation, it's God that worketh in you. So know that it's not you, it's not your work per se that gets you there, but there, that you are expected to work in a way that is commensurate with God's working. Right? Just like we've said before. You don't go to say, okay, we're going to go to Disneyland and have a great time. And then we take the road to, you know, the local brewery and expect to get to Disneyland. Or you don't stop under the sign and look up and the sign says Disneyland 5 miles and you say, okay, here we are, we're having a great time. We don't get there that way. We get there by staying the course. By walking in the means that God has said that He will bless to get us there. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul is telling us to be about those things that make for salvation. That make for that full and final expression of your salvation, being glorified with Christ at the end of days, at the last day, at the resurrection. And so let's not say we're going somewhere, take a path that goes somewhere else, and then continue to stomp our feet and say we're going where we said we were going. Because if we've got, if we're on the path to somewhere else, we're not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's that second section there, just a couple of verses. And then in the third section, the apostle speaks about murmuring. Murmuring is a wicked, wicked sin. It's set up in Scripture over and again as being wicked. And yet, it's what we build ourselves on in this society. The discriminating people are the ones that know how to complain right. Right? The discriminating people, those who have a really discriminating talent, they turn their nose up at things. And that's esteemed, in some sense, desirable in our culture. It's wicked. Murmuring is wicked. Instead, we are to replace murmuring with thankfulness and service. That's what Paul says in this next portion. Replace complaining and replace murmuring with thankfulness and with service. And so that's what he says here. Notice, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth, or holding tightly, literally, to the word of life. So if we murmur and complain, however, there is no recourse, right? What does murmuring and complaining do? Only a perpetuating and further souring of our discomfort and destroying hope. That's why murmuring is such a wicked sin. And because of murmuring, the Lord has taken away the lives of many in Scripture, simply because they murmured against Him. So let's turn away from that then, like the Apostle says, and move toward thankfulness, toward service, toward charity, and so on. The example then here of Paul is that he doesn't know whether he will be released or whether he will be beheaded in prison, and yet he remains steadfast and refuses to complain. We saw that especially in the last chapter. All right, so then we have the commendation of Timothy. Do you hear the apostle when he... This is almost like a lament here. You say, well, this sounds like it might be a complaint. Well, I don't think it's a complaint on his part, but I do think it's a valid concern. Listen to what he says. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. What a comfort then Timothy must have been to the Apostle Paul, knowing that he had a man trustworthy, a man of good report, a man whom he could... I've told you sometimes about my mentor in California, Charles Spencer. What Charles had this habit of doing was a really interesting thing he would do, is he would write someone requesting them to do something that he thought would be wise or good, and then at the end of this letter he would sign off, "May I leave this in your hands?" If you knew Charles, you would smile, because that's exactly the kind of man he was. And what Pastor Svensson was doing there is he was expressing the kind of sentiment that Paul expresses here of Timothy. Yes, I can leave things in Timothy's hands. I know they'll get done. I know that they'll be done uprightly. He's a man who's proved himself. He's been like a son to me in the ministry. And so there is this understanding between Paul and Timothy. What an encouragement then it would have been to the Apostle Paul to have a man like Timothy around. And then we learn about another guy, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, we believe, was originally from Philippi. He traveled to Rome to minister to Paul when he heard that Rome had been that Paul had been taken to Rome and was imprisoned there. And so Epaphroditus is some kind of church officer at Philippi, an elder, perhaps a minister, maybe one of the ministers. And so there's this relationship there. And Epaphroditus has come, and his labors on behalf of Paul in his imprisoned estate have been so copious, so stressful, and so much forward that he's actually hazarded his own health. And he hasn't slowed down, even though he's hazarded his own health. And so Paul says it is for the sake of the gospel that he has gotten so sick. And he was even sorry to hear that you had heard about him, because he didn't want you to feel badly for him at all, Philippians. And then we learn from the Apostle Paul also in this passage that we are not Stoics. I know that there is that view of Calvinism sometimes that's out there that is like, you know, well, it's God's word. And so we got this stiff lip and nothing ever bothers us. We're unflappable. Notice what Paul said here. What did he say? He said, God spared him, but not only him. He spared me too. Because had I lost him, it would have been to me sorrow upon sorrow. There is a proper affection that we have one for another. And there is a proper loss that we suffer when our loved ones pass away. No doubt. Now, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, right? Paul also says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there is a godly kind of sorrow at the passing of our loved ones. And Paul says, but the Lord spared me of that, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so we learn the great example of Epaphroditus and what sacrificial service means. So we learn this kind of loving and filial service that Timothy offered to the Apostle Paul, as you've been like a son to me in the ministry. And then we learn the sacrificial kind of service that Epaphroditus also has rendered to the Apostle Paul in that sense. All right, thus ends the reading of chapter 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father,